Okay, join me in prayer if you would, and we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you in our hearts and minds and recognizing who you are as our Father and our God. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your kindness and mercy, especially for as human beings, we so need that. We pray that you'll be here this evening and with your Son Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit to inspire what is taught and what is heard and listened and what we learn from your word as we continue through the former prophet or anyway, yes, prophets. And just ask your blessing. Pray you'll stay the hand of our adversary and his minions, that the transmission will be continuous, stable, and all connected will be able to remain without any difficulties. So we turn this over to you. We thank you. Ask your blessing in our lives, your protection, your inspiration, and your love and help. And we give you thanks in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this evening we are in 1 Samuel 22. At the current rate, we will finish about in the year 2036. That was supposed to be funny, but I don't mind going like this. I received an email from someone today who said they were so grateful for all the content and that they're still going through the minor prophets. So, I'm going to send Eric a text. Ta-da. Okay. Let's begin in chapter 22. David therefore departed from there, and he escaped to the Cape of Adullam. And when his brothers, hang on just a second here. So he departed, escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, this is interesting as we go through this evening, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Now, you read that and you think, okay. So, what's going on here? And so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. So, David escapes to Adullam. The group that David gathered with at the cave is the same bunch. The same type of people that gathered at the Alamo and various other places in history. For instance, at the Alamo, there were people that came and didn't want to miss the fight. That's the only reason they came. David collected this band of malcontents or vagabond types. They were trying to get out of debt. It was a pretty rough bunch. They had a tremendous amount of respect for David and they looked to him. This was the kind of core that we're going to see became his mighty men. And it marks a pivotal moment where David on the run is joined by what you could say his family and about 400 outcasts, transforming the cave into a stronghold for the future king. Adullam, and that may not be the best pronunciation, Adullam. A fortified natural cave was situated right there if you look in the foothills of Judah. And not only did his brothers and the rest of his father's household, but this group of men, anybody, it says everyone who was in distress, debt, discontented, and quickly gathered a loyal following. In verse 2, those 400, if you will, social outcasts rallied around him. I can just see them. Yeah, go David. And He transformed these social castaways into his loyal fighting force. So make a great movie. It's famous. This whole passage has been throughout history used in several different examples for the imagery of redemption and unlikely leadership. The core breakdown of who these men were and what happens includes they were outcasts from society. They had all been facing severe hardship, persecution, or some kind of awful trouble. Many were financially ruined or enslaved by creditors. There were some that were, or many that were bitter in soul, delusions, or fed up with their current leadership. And David himself was a fugitive running for his life from King Saul. So instead of hiding alone, he welcomed all these troubled men and he became their commander. What's the result? The group eventually grew to roughly 400 individuals, and over time, these marginalized men were molded into what we refer to David's legendary inner circle of warriors, often referred to as David's mighty men. Now, verse 3. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I ask and beg of you, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." Now, what's this talking about? He takes his parents to the king of Moab for safety. And as we know, the reason for all this, David was fleeing from Saul, who viewed him as a massive threat, was actively hunting him down to kill him. Knowing that his elderly parents were in danger, David sought political asylum for Jesse and his mother in Moab. By the way, as a side note, his great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite, which provided a natural connection. The phrase, "until I learn what God will do for me," clearly highlights David's patience and profound reliance on God's divine plan, surrendering control rather than taking matters in his own hands. He became a captain over them. He was motivated, and you can read in 2 Samuel 23. And David was the type of person that people were attracted to, and he motivated them. That's a good thing, generally, depending if you're a person of character that does that. And so in verse 3, we can see what a strategic choice for David. King Saul was hunting him pretty much relentlessly. Knowing his parents would be vulnerable to Saul's wrath, he wanted a safe, neutral territory. And the verse mentions the hold. David leaving his parents while he stayed in a stronghold or a fort. Specific geographic locations like the Cave of Adullam or Masada Fortress are debated. It refers simply to a temporary fortified base of operations during his time in the wilderness. Verse 4, and he brought them before the king, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in that fortified stronghold. And the prophet of Gad said unto David, "Abide not in this hole, depart, get you into the land of Judah." And then David departed and came into the fortress of Hareth. So here's a strategic pivot for David fleeing from King Saul. The prophet Gad says, "You need to leave the safety of this stronghold and go to the land of Judah." Complying, David departs and relocates his men into what many refer to the forest of Hareth or Hareth. It's a transitional fray or phase, a point in David's journey that we're following through here. By stepping out of this protected stronghold and into Judah, he was what? In the grand scheme of things, moving closer to what his ultimate destiny as king of Israel and demonstrating obedience despite this ongoing threat to his life. And when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. So this sets a scene of his, what I refer to as escalating paranoia, Saul. He's seated under a tamarisk tree. He's got his spear, surrounded by his standing officials, right before he falsely accuses them of conspiring with David. Real smart thing to do, Saul. It's in his hometown of Gibeah. He's in a high place under a prominent tamarisk tree. The symbolism of this, he's holding his spear while seated, implies both his royal authority as a king and his deep brewing, absolutely incredible insecurity. He's surrounded by his courtiers and officials, primarily, as we know, Benjamites, whom he tries to manipulate into loyalty by offering them royal privileges. Okay, I'm going to tease a little bit. Well, what happens next? This verse, verse 6, serves as a catalyst for one of the darkest events in the Old Testament. Because in the verses immediately following that we're going to go through, Doeg the Edomite overhears Saul's outburst and informs the king that the priests of Nob aided David. He throws them all under the bus before he literally throws them under the bus. And this leads to Saul ordering the horrific massacre of the priests in the entire priestly city of Nob, which we're about to read about. Then Saul said that stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" He's being sarcastic, smart aleck, but telling mostly truth when he says that, which is amazing coming from Saul. In verse 8, this shows his paranoia that all of you have conspired against me. And there is none that shows me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me or shows unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. So he's ignoring the reality. He turned the reality of what's going on inside out. Now, verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Ahitub. Excuse me, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub." So this Edomite goes back and told, and Saul sent soldiers back down there. Verse 10. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals, gave him something to eat and food, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So they're ratting him out. Here's what he did. He's telling him exactly. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his, maybe it was Ahitub, Joe, at the feast, right? And all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. Little did they know what was about to happen. Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" Verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all the servants of David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goes at thy bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all of this, less or more." And the king said, verse 16, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." I'm sure that was just lovely to hear. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. So Saul sent word. The soldiers came in. The Israelite soldiers were reluctant to kill the priest. Verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill these priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned, struck the priests, and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Doeg slew 85 priests. And we're going to go back, and one of the questions we're going to address is, why did God allow all of these priests to be murdered if they were his servants? And so Saul has 85 priests killed in the sanctuary of Nob. And I, Doeg the Edomite is a pivotal biblical figure representing ultimate betrayal, sycophancy, and the tragic moral decline of King Saul. His actions serve as a dramatic catalyst for the tragic events that shaped early Israelite history. His historical narrative importance lies in several key areas. While visiting the sanctuary at Nob, he witnessed Ahimelech the high priest giving David food and Goliath's sword in a bid to, if you will, curry favor with the increasingly paranoid Saul. Doeg reports this treason leading to the execution of all these priests. When Saul ordered his own royal guards to execute the innocent priests of Nob, they flat out refused. They said, "No, we won't," fearing to lay hands on the Lord's anointed. Doeg was a foreign outsider with no such reverence, willingly becoming the executioner, slaughtering these priests, and entirely destroying the priestly city of Nob. Doeg's willingness to slaughter God's priests marks the definitive moment where God withdrew his favor from Saul. By sanctioning the massacre, Saul severed his last ties to the religious establishment, descended completely into tyranny. And if you go to Psalms 52, you can do it later. Doeg's treachery is the direct historical backdrop for Psalm 52, where David laments the deceitful tongue and destructive nature of the mighty man who loved evil more than good. If we go back for a minute to verse 15, Ahimelech the high priest defends his innocence to a paranoid King Saul. He said, "Is today the first time I've inquired of God for him?" So he argues that consulting God for David was just routine and pleads that Saul not accuse him. Ahimelech, he argues that consulting God for David was routine and pleads that Saul not accuse him of conspiracy. King Saul summons Ahimelech and the priests of Nob, accusing him of conspiring with David, giving him bread, a sword, and seeking God's counsel. He defends his loyalty, noting that David is the king's son-in-law, captain of the bodyguard, and highly trusted. He argues that counseling David was standard practice, and he knew nothing of a plot against Saul. What's the tragic outcome? We know that. Despite this reasonable defense, a furious, paranoid, angry Saul orders his men to kill all these priests. And he commands Doeg the Edomite to slaughter him and destroy the entire priestly group. It's an ugly characteristic of human nature to stoop to this level, but it happens constantly in politics, in leadership, in government, and sadly within the Church of God with leadership. It continues to this day. And so, verse 19, also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of his sword. Now, What's interesting with this, think about this, what just took place. Saul's king, he records the brutal massacre of the priestly city, men, women, children, infants, livestock. It follows the priests aiding David, highlighting Saul's moral decline, extreme jealousy. Saul, through Doeg, the Edomite, slaughters the entire population, a town of priests. Everything, all the victims, nothing was spared. This occurred after Doeg reported that Ahimelech the priest helped David. Okay, there's a couple things we need to think about. The event marks a low point in Saul's reign. It just keeps getting lower. How low can you go, if you remember the limbo stick? Showcasing his shift to irrational violence and absolute abuse of power. In the NIV, it said he also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men, women, children, infants, cattle, donkeys, and everything. And this massacre, here's what I want you to think about, stands in absolute stark contrast to Saul's earlier failure to obey God by what? Sparing the Amalekites. Remember that story? What is that bleating I hear in my ears? Illustrating his absolute mixed up, misplaced severity and defiance. Saul's messed up. Definitely not someone would be a hero for anyone. At verse 20 and 21, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the sons of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So once again, it shows how far Saul had gone. Once he had gone that far, then nothing could stop him. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely rat me out and tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Abide with me, fear not, for he that seeks my life seeks thy your life, but with me you shall be in safeguard. So in verse 22, David is speaking to Abiathar the priest, taking responsibility for the slaughter of the priests of Nob. And he confesses that when he saw Doeg the Edomite, he knew he would tell King Saul. Sadly, I've sat in groups of people and I see a certain one or two or three people there, and I'm like, I'm done. I know exactly what they're up to. He said, I knew that day. When that guy was there, he was going to tell Saul everything. It's my fault I've caused the death to all the persons of your father's house. So David then comforts Abiathar, who's the sole surviving priest of Nob after King Saul's massacre. He escaped. And David tells with him, stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You'll be safe with me. It was indeed a tragedy. Saul ordered his guards to slaughter these priests because their leader, Ahimelech, had previously aided a fleeing David. And Abiathar escaped and fled to David with the awful news, the grim news. David was overcome. You'll see this as David is very emotional at times with grief. You know, one of the things some people could use more of is emotion. You know, I've heard men say, I don't cry. Men don't cry. Or something horrible happens to brethren, a pastor says, well, that just happens. You need to pray and study about it. That's pretty sad. But he's overcome with grief and feeling responsible. He promises to protect Abiathar. And this verse is highly regarded as a symbolic verse for loyalty, solidarity, finding a place of divine refuge when facing severe threats and danger. And so this is not one of my favorite chapters to read in the former prophets, especially in 1 Samuel. It's just not. But, you know, there's a lot of questions that come up. And I would like to, maybe we'll broach some of those or comments or thoughts. So I'll open it up We have plenty of time to discuss some things. I chose not to just forge ahead into another chapter, and we'll just open it up for discussion. And I'd like your thoughts. And remember, you'll need to unmute yourself or yourselves, depending.
So these 300 men or 400 men that were with David, are they kind of like Robin Hood and his merry men?
Yes, except I don't think they were merry.
Well, they probably were when they were with David, though.
The question arises, why were they attracted to David? It doesn't say there were 300 converted men and 100 wackadoodles. It doesn't say that. There's a lesson in this too, where we have a tendency, I think, to look at people, what they act like, what they say, how they're dressed, what they present. You remember what Christ said to the Pharisees? There's a lesson with this. Why would God allow 400 people or so, however many like this, to align with David if David was in a relationship with him, trying to do what's right? Why would he allow that? Some would look at this and say, this doesn't make sense. God would never have sent people like this. You remember when Jesus Christ walked the earth? I think of the person he found in the street, beat up, bloody, hungry. Gave that example when he stopped and talked at the woman at the well and the tax collectors. And there's a lesson with this. Sometimes we tend to look at how much money people have, how they sound, what they say, instead of looking at character, maybe. Well, how could people like this have character? Well, if you had been through some of the things they'd been through, maybe David could relate or was willing, where other leaders would have said, no, I don't want you guys around me. You make me look bad. You guys are nuts. Stay away from me. He didn't. It doesn't say that. There's a huge lesson for God's people, all of us, you and me, with this, to stop doing what we do, and that is look at the outside of people, businesses, churches, schools, neighborhoods. Do we look down? I was talking to Ezekiel about some of this. We have a caste system in the United States every bit as bad as a lot of other nations. We have a caste system in the Church of God. I don't think any of you are part of that perspective, but there are many that are. Wasn't always like that. When I grew up in the early days, my mom will remember this, and we had mostly poor people. Now we're very affluent. And sometimes well, that person gives a lot of tithes and offerings. We'll just kind of overlook certain things. But this other person, they need to leave. They're not welcome here. Oh, that still happens, believe me. It sure does. And are we like that with our neighbors? Go ahead, Gail.
I have a note in my Bible that I wrote. Obviously, somebody had spoke on the scripture, and it said David motivated these distressed men to do something constructive. Well, David was running for his life. He needed men to help protect himself and protect those that were with him. So he probably found these people that, well,
Had nothing
ne'er-do-wells, I
else to
guess.
lose.
They didn't have any real business, or they weren't, doing anything constructive. So here he took these men that needed a job per se, and he encouraged them to fight with him or support him and do something constructive. At least they'd be protecting the people that were around David. So it shows that you can use, or maybe God does sometimes call the weak, the humble, because they can be used, they can be useful.
Let me make a comment here too. Thank you, Gil. I have, since we started this ministry, it's been so inspiring to me, but so many people say this to me. We have nothing to give you. We can't give you tithes and offerings. We don't have anything. We're barely scraping by. But we will pray daily and often for you and what you and your wife are doing. And I'm like, I reflect back to some of the first visits I went on in the early 80s and late 70s even. And people would say, I would say, I will pray for you. Oh, thank you. That's so awesome. Oh, and I would pray with people. And I would hold their hands and pray with them. If you can imagine that horrible thing that in worldwide later on, you never did that. And well, that's Protestant and evangelical and all this other ridiculous stuff. But then as time went on, when I would say that, I had a person say one time, well, is there anything else you can do for us? So it what changed? And when people tell me this, and believe me, I'm grateful for those that do help us. But you help so many other people, but some choose not to. They don't want to. They just take, they never give. That's okay. Or others can't give anything. And that's okay. But what it does for me is it makes me realize God doesn't need anything. He has it all. And when we have opportunity, like Gail said, I used to do this in business. I would look at people that were working really hard, and I would ask them privately, are you doing okay? No, man, I'm just struggling. I'm like, I've been here a couple times in a restaurant. You work really hard. And I said, I don't want to, be a problem for your employer, but here's my card. Give me a call. And I would hire people. I would say, I can pay you more and train you. And some of them turned out to be given an opportunity, because everybody else looked at him as, oh, you're just a stupid. I remember one guy, this manager said, you're just a stupid dishwasher. We call you the Hobart man. How do you think that makes people feel? All I'm ever going to be is a dishwasher, right? That's, to me, pretty lame. It's like we have a caste system. And that's part of what I see David doing too. He's like, he motivated, inspired these people. Did God draw them to him? I don't know. Maybe he had a reputation of that, giving people opportunity that weren't ever going to get it. But they had nothing to lose based on what it lists, all the problems that they had. What else, they had, could they do? And I'm sure they really did well and later on became part of his, his regular group of fellows. And I just think there's a lot to meditate and think about and ask, how are we doing? How are we doing when it comes to other people in the world? When you see somebody walk in or drive next to you and they're in a Land Rover, a Mercedes, a Lamborghini, a Maserati, do you go, oh, wow, they're successful? You don't know that. They could be so in debt, they don't have enough money to buy a roll of toilet paper, but they look like they're doing well. And you see somebody else pull up, and I remember the first time I met my uncle, who was very, very wealthy. He picked us up in a Dodge Caravan that didn't have air conditioning, had cranked down windows. Gail and I were like, well, okay. And then he would come into Omaha to visit us, and he would drive. Go to the rent-a-rack and rent a rent-a-rack car. He could have afforded a private limo or a jet. So it's like things don't always, we need to look as God does at the heart, the person, their potential as a child of God. And I believe in the world tomorrow, there are going to be some people that others look down on that are going to have positions of rulership and authority over some that thought they were. They did pretty well. They were pretty smart. Hopefully they've repented by the time they get there. Well, they won't be there. Okay, anybody else? Thank you, Gail. If I cut you off, keep going.
I have a comment on another verse.
Okay.
Okay, in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 22, it talks about the 85 priests that were slain. Several commentaries cross-reference this with 1 Samuel 2, verses 28 and 31, and that verse 31 is a prophecy, and that it's partially or completely, at least partially fulfilled here in 1 Samuel 22. So I'll go back to 1 Samuel 2, verse 31, and read that. It says, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, and that shall not, and there shall not be an old man in your house." Well, he's talking to Eli, that there's going to come a day when your whole family is going to be cut off. Not only Hophni and Phinehas, which if first died, but the whole family of priests is going to be cut off, and that this is at least a partial fulfillment of that here in verse 18 of verse 1 Samuel 22. Because in verse 28, it talks about them, where they also talks about them that wear the ephod, and that is used in this section of scripture as well in 1 Samuel 22. So God prophesied to Eli that his family would be cut off, and they were here in the time of Saul before David completely took control.
Anybody else?
The prophet Gad is later a seer for David and comes to David. I think it's in 2 Samuel. We'll cover it, I'm sure. But he maintains, or he's in David's life for a while.
Okay, anybody else? Why do you think God had this story with these men, and why do you think God had this recorded for us? All these were written for examples that we might learn from it. God doesn't just randomly have things recorded because he gets bored. What do you think? It's not a trick question.
Well, it shows you the, well, for me, it shows you the consequences of sin. You always have this term, sin splatters, or some people say that, where sins are committed. We rarely see the consequences and the outreach or the outlying consequences to other people's lives from doing things that God says don't do.
Yeah, the wages of sin is death. And, here you have very directly massive sin involved on multiple different angles. And there's a lot of people that die from this. That's one of the things about the Old Testament. And 4,000 men and 15,000 men and 18,000 were slaughtered and killed, Back when Satan, the serpent, said to Eve, "You eat of this, you shall not surely die." Think of the consequences ultimately, what he knows, how many people's lives have been destroyed because of that horrific being that just keeps sinning and thrives on it and exemplifies it. The other thing that strikes me is we can live our lives, and there's multiple angles in here, thinking the collateral damage of something we did isn't going to affect anybody else. You ever heard the saying, As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay. You ever heard that? Long as you can do whatever you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, when you do something that's sinful, or you are being part of something that's sinful, or of ourselves sinful, what? You're going to have collateral damage. You will. You can't avoid that and think you're not going to, it's not going to affect anybody else, because it does. Now, some sins may not be as dramatic. If I walk into a 7-Eleven and back when I was a kid and grab a small piece of candy that's a 1 cent piece of candy, and I eat it and throw the wrapper behind a hiding place in the supermarket, okay, I've sinned. The wages of sin is death. If I commit adultery, or I could list all kinds of other things, that's going to have the ramification, it's going to be much worse. So people categorize, and also God keeps his word, and he says, here's what's going to happen. And I think many times if we do things and we think, well, that's really not going to affect anybody, if we think that way, which as humans, we rationale that way, we need to stop and say, how will this affect, besides me and my relationship with God, multiple other people? And it makes us stop and examine a little closer to meditate, ponder, and consider our ways. You know? Is it going to affect my family, my wife, my children, my friends, my company, my church, my political party, my government, my neighborhood? I mean, just. You're going to laugh at this, but in this neighborhood, we have quite a few younger people moving in, and they have a proclivity when they walk these huge doodle dogs they have. When it goes to the bathroom, they don't pick it up. They just leave it on the sidewalk, in the curb, in the street. They don't pick it up. And the association is like, ranting and raving, pick it up. And the other day, a guy comes by, his dog drops a load. I said, would you like a bag? He said, what do I need a bag for? I said, to pick the dog's defecation up. Ah, it's stupid. We don't need to do that. And he walks off. So that affects people on bikes, people that walk, people pushing strollers, you name it, doesn't it? But they're like, it doesn't hurt anybody or affect anybody else. And so it shows. If we're not careful, we too, in a spiritual sense, can become myopic if we say, what we do isn't going to affect anybody else. And if it's not sin to me, but so Paul said, if it's going to offend others, when you eat meat offered to idols, and don't eat it. It's not wrong to eat it. So, but there are times all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. So it gives us things to think about. I know there were people saying, this David can't be king. He's got these 400 losers around him. No king, no person called by God to be king can have these kind of people with him. No way. I guarantee somebody thought that. Probably quite a few people. And yet they blatantly didn't see Saul, who was really had mental issues. And lack of God's spirit using it, if he, not having it. In society, if we're not careful, we can get caught up in this. We can get caught up in what they present as godly. It has nothing to do with being godly. It's a man-made thing. But we get caught up in it. We take sides with it, then claim that it's Christian, being a Christian. And we use our own reasoning and we get all sidetracked as we go through it. And we're not about to change it because we know we're right. Even when God says, here's what's going on. Are you listening? No, I know what's right. So there's a lot of stuff in this chapter to consider. for me and for you personally to look at and think about. Anybody else?
You can think about the courage of those that were told by Saul to kill the priest, and that you think about it, they were taking orders from Saul, and here they had to disobey. That took courage on their part, because knowing the stability of their king, they could be ended up shortening their life as well. But they stood up. And apparently unanimously that none of them would do that. And they saw something that was not right, and they stood up for
Right.
it. They said that wasn't right. They were innocent. They shouldn't be doing that. And they were God's, servants. And no, they chose not to follow those instructions.
Yep. Excellent point. Thanks, Harry. Yep. Absolutely. Which also gives the food for thought. Have we been given opportunity at times to stand up and do what's right, but we caved into peer pressure? We just went along because we wanted to be part of something. That's where our friends were, and we're like, it's not right, but we're not going to say anything and risk that. These guys could have all been headless. It doesn't say yet what happened to all these kings, men, leaders, warriors with them. It doesn't say per se what happened to them. And there's always one person. Here, Doeg was the Edomite. There's always one person willing to do the dirty work, and doesn't matter. You can always find one person that'll do it. There's always somebody that's willing to unethically do whatever's needed. I just think of so many examples, but where this has happened in history, where it's happened in the United States, other countries, companies, churches, cities. Not a political statement, but think about what in Minneapolis and all that happened there. It all just suddenly has gone quiet and disappeared. You notice that? But how awful. That happens all over the place. Sin is human beings. That's why Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And God tries the reins. Very few people read the rest of that verse. He tries our reins to see what many of the experiences we go through, what he wants to know, what are we going to do? What's our response going to be? Are we going to stand up for the many and take a bullet? Or are we just going to go along and be quiet and keep our mouth shut because we don't want to make waves or get in trouble or look bad? What are we going to do? Now, we can be circumspect sometimes, but what are we going to do? Why do we do some of the things we do that God may look at and say, you shouldn't be doing that, but we're not about to change it and risk anything we have that's good, that we like? I have a saying that every man humanly has his price. He's willing to compromise on anything if the price is good enough for him. You might say, oh, I'd never do that. You sure? Maybe you have already. I don't know. That's between you and God. Some of us have compromised and will continue, and we are. But again, that's between us and God. But Harry's got a good point. Imagine if you were Saul's men and he said, go kill all these priests. And you're like, no, I can't do that. Do you think they were still his part of his military and leadership roles after that? Do you think he got rid of some of them? Or maybe they were at some point eradicated. Knowing Saul, I would say good chance it ticked him off. I don't know. Maybe there's a, it's recorded somewhere. I haven't read it yet. You remember what happened to Christ? Remember what Peter said, I will never leave you or forsake you, you know, to him, to Christ. And then before the cock crowed once, three times, he picked up dirt and threw it and scrapped and hollered and cursed and said, oh, I don't know this man. What happened? What changed? He was so fully supportive of Jesus Christ until he wasn't. And that's why it says we are called, chosen, and faithful. Some of us are called. Have we been faithful? Have we been chosen? We may think we have. How do we live? Have we had opportunities to stand up for the truth, do what's right, and we knuckled under and kind of hid and sort of semi, you know, supported what was right, but not completely? Those are things only we can answer. Human beings, we're fickle, we're weird, we're weak, and God knows that. But it's not an excuse. I believe before it's all said and done, every one of you and me, all of us, if we haven't already, are going to be tested to find out, will we do the right thing and obey God? Will we put our life on the line? Will we lose our life? Some of us may. No, if you just pay and stay part of this church, you're going to be wafted to the place of safety. You're not going to be killed or suffer. Not a one of you, not a hair on your head will be singed. Well, you need to read the whole scriptures, all the Bible, and rethink that. And read about what's coming to this nation and to the world before the good news finally comes of the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom starting, if you will, not in its completeness. There's going to be a lot of horrible things happen. And if you have this thing, oh, thank God, oh, I won't have to go through the great tribulation. I won't have to suffer at all. You are delusionary based on scripture. And I say that not just to you, but in this recording, so all that listen to this can hear that because they need to. We all need to be reminded. And that's what a lot of this going on that's recorded is. Look at it and consider our ways, how we're living, what we're doing, how we're thinking. Are we too involved in this world and its way of thinking, its system? Yep. I think it's Revelation 18:4 says to come out of that system, come out of her, my people, be you separate. First Corinthians as well. So we can rationalize reason. There are quote unquote men of God that will give you all kinds of things to tell you should be doing that the scripture doesn't say. But boy, they're very convincing. They move you emotionally. You just really like it. And they sound convincing. So you just go right along and do it. And God says, are you going to be like Harry mentioned? Are you going to say, I can't do that because it's wrong? It's sin. Especially knowing Saul, how mentally unstable he was. That's a huge risk. But they did it. Were they afraid that these men of God, that fire was going to come down? I don't know. But maybe they genuinely were decent people. When do you support somebody over you that you know is disobeying God? That's the old million-dollar question, too. That's one that I grapple with constantly because people are like, well, I know that, but God doesn't call perfect people. We have to overlook that. I'm like, but it's a pattern. It keeps going. People are hurting. There's dramatic sin, and you're okay with that? Yeah, it's fine. Okay. No, it's not okay. So there's a lot of things in this chapter to consider. I'm glad I wasn't a priest of Nob at Nob. Don't know what it'd been like with that group of guys around David. That probably was no picnic. Maybe all of us would do fine with them, you and I. Anybody else? Any thoughts, comments? Feel free. Open season, as they say. Joe, yes.
Abiathar is, even though he does suffer with David and is protected by David, is later deposed by Solomon for kind of some political intrigue with, I think, Adonijah, who wants to be king. So with respect to the priests that lost their lives, even Abiathar, who escaped and survived, later on he is deposed. And that's where the says that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So it's definitely a tragic event, and Doeg being, I don't know what, how you could describe this individual who would do these types of things, very brutal and wicked. But you have consequences. And we go back, we did read the story of Eli, right? We did that. And we could see how Eli let his sons just do what they did. You know, they were very disrespectful and there were other things they were doing which were wrong, and he did not restrain them.
Yep.
And that caused a lot of problems too. So I guess it's a scary thing for you to thumb your nose at God and say, I'm not going to do that. And look at the consequences, the consequences for a long period of time to other people's lives. Very serious stuff.
I agree. Okay, I think if anybody else had any comments, I don't want to cut that off, but I think we finished another session. Before we close in prayer, I just want to thank all of you again for taking time out of your schedule with a short week like this and being connected and I appreciate that and what we learned from this. I appreciate all of you as we yield to God's Spirit, considering the things that we've looked at tonight. So let me see. Who prayed last time? Do you remember, Gail? I don't remember.
Was it Eric?
I might have been, yeah. I think so. No way, are you still driving?
Today my firstborn son is driving, so I have that more attention than before. So I'm not driving right now. We're still in traffic, but I'm not driving. If you want me to give the prayer, so I
Can
can
you
do it.
give the final oración or is complicado?
No, that will be okay for me.
Okay, if you would close in prayer, muchas gracias, por favor.
Yeah, okay, no, thank you.
In English.
Yeah, exacto.
Exacto, exacto.
Okay, thank you. So, our dear and lovely Father, that you are in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to hear in the middle of the week your word from our pastor and from everybody that have spoke about your word and all the comments and thoughts. Everything is very important for us. And we know that everything that you allow in our lives is the best, because we know and understand that is your will. So thank you for that. Thank you for everything that you have given us all through our lives. And we put our lives in your hands so you can do whatever you want, Father, because you are our creator, you are our holy Father, and you have a plan since the beginning. So thanks for everything. We ask your blessings to the rest of this week and to our families and everybody that we love and that love us. So thank you for everything, and we ask everything in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, or Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Amen.